Now, please turn to John 3. The Word of God is our comfort, is it not? I return to it again and again. Some of you may think of your pastor as somebody who is super spiritual, has no real struggles, no real problems. I struggle all the time in the last couple of years, have been very significant spiritual tests for me. And I have been up against some pretty significant principalities and powers. And at points I can hardly lift my head and I can hardly get in the car and drive over here to give you another message. But the one thing I will tell you that's been an encouragement to me is the time I spend in word and prayer. So I spend many, many hours every day and every night in word and prayer, word and prayer, word and prayer. I'm addicted to it. It's always my encouragement. I always return to it. It's the only thing that sends the blood rushing through my spiritual veins and gives me life and hope and faith. This is my eat and my drink. Forget about everything else. If I could just have the Word of God, it keeps me going. And it gives me comfort and it gives me hope for the life that I live. So this is my very life and my very soul. This is where I have my spiritual innervation, and I hope it will be of great benefit to you as well this morning. Let's begin with John 3, verses 11 through 21. John 3, verses 11 through 21. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Let's all rise together as we hear the Word of God. This is again the words of Christ as He speaks to Nicodemus, taking it up in verse 11 of John 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It's important to understand the context as you read the Word of God. If you take up your Bible reading in the morning with a chapter, be sure to get a running start. Go back a few verses because the chapter headings are just added. They're in effect extraneous. They were not part of the original manuscript. So always get a little bit of a running start when you get into the Word of God. And otherwise you're going to be a wee bit confused as you get into new chapters. Well, the chapter 3 is prefaced with chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, where the people were very focused upon the material benefits of Jesus' ministry. They were very impressed with his miracles, but they really weren't captured by the spiritual meaning behind them. And so the purpose of Jesus' message here is really to get down into the nitty-gritty and to treat the spiritual, as well as the physical, of course, but the spiritual being the very core of it. Much of his disciples' interaction with him did not include a great deal of the spiritual because, you know, Peter would not want him to go to Jerusalem lest he wind up killed. And so he was, of course, thinking the physical. But Jesus turned to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So Jesus responded on a spiritual level because he could see what was happening in a spiritual level, something that Peter was not aware of at all. Of course, Peter was not aware of the spiritual realities of the death of Christ either. Well, this is, of course, what we need to be paying attention to ourselves. As we approach this passage this morning, and this is effectively Jesus' message on soteriology. In fact, this is, I think, really the encapsulation of what Jesus taught about the doctrine of salvation. So this is really important to us as we come to the passage. You know, life is way more than just physical healing, way more than physical meat and drink. Life has an internal aspect to it, and that's what Jesus brings out here in John 3:16. But he really develops his soteriology, and the way he does it is important to us, and I want to bring that out to you this morning. I want really you to see how Jesus teaches soteriology. It's, I think, important to not just see the various trees, but also pick up the forest as well. You know, got to see the whole picture here as Jesus brings out his doctrine of salvation. Well, we're going to take a peek at verses 18 through 21 this morning. So we'll take it up there. We've already looked at verse 18 a little bit last week, but I want to take it up there as well this morning. Here's what we read in verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned." And he's speaking of himself. He's speaking of the Son of God. "He that believeth on him, the Son of God, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now here what we get are two very distinct and two very important possible states of every person who has ever lived or ever lives today or who will ever live in the future. These are two possible states. Now when I talk about a state, I'm really talking about an environment or an atmosphere or a state of existence. Say, for example, if you're an animal, there are really only two possible states of existence, I think. I don't think anybody really lives in the air. There are birds that live in nests. They fly around the air. But either you will live on the land or you're going to live in the sea. I don't think there are any other possibilities for existence on planet Earth. It's either going to be you're a sea creature or you're a land creature. You're one or the other. You got one state or the other. Those are the two possible states for any single animal that lives out there. And in a spiritual sense, the very same thing exists for us. We have one or two possible states. Any human being will either live in a state of condemnation or they're living in a state without any condemnation at all. And Jesus, of course, draws these two distinctions again and again throughout his parables. You got the sheep and the goats, you got the tares, the wheat, also the fruit bearers, the non-fruit bearers in the parable of the sower. So two states, you're one or the other. And every single person sitting here this morning is going to be one or the other. Very plain here in verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." There's no halfway state here whatsoever. The believer and the unbeliever are in two different states. And also you find in verses 16, 17, 18, there are two distinct destinies as well. But now let's take a look at the believer. And the believer's state is that in which he is not under the condemnation of God. Now that's really important. I want every one of you to pay a special attention to this. This is so important for all of us. Any believer is not in a state of condemnation. Jesus says that very plainly here in this passage. If you believe in the Son of God, you are not in any condemnation whatsoever. There's absolutely no qualification here. There's no limitation whatsoever. There is no continuous function at all. It is specifically a discrete thing. Either you are in a state of condemnation or you're not in a state of condemnation, and the believer is not under the condemnation of God. To not be clear on this is to give way to the advice of the devil. And the devil is always trying to introduce doubts into our minds. He's trying to get us to doubt God's sincerity and God's truthfulness in the words that he speaks. So this is so very important that you place these words right before you in black and white. You have your Bibles opened right now, and you take a look at one specific word there in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. You need to look at that word one more time if you have any doubt whatsoever. And if the devil ever introduces any doubt in your mind at all, go back to John 3 and verse 18 and take a look at three letters. They are N, O, and T. Three letters. Those letters make up a word. That word is not. The word not means not. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are not condemned. There is zero, zilch, absolutely no condemnation whatsoever to anybody who believes in the Son of God. That needs to encourage your hearts this morning. All you who are believing in Jesus, who are sitting here in this building this morning, that ought to be a tremendous encouragement to you. There is absolutely no possibility of condemnation for the one who has saving faith. There is zero condemnation now. There is zero condemnation forever and ever to those who are in Christ Jesus. We read this in Romans 8:1 too, as well. Listen to this. This is the Apostle Paul effectively quoting John 3:18 when he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Again, no possibility of condemnation whatsoever to the one who has saving faith, the one who is in Christ Jesus, the one who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what happens if your heart condemns you? And I know that happens to Christians from time to time. You do experience a bit of guilt. In fact, every time we are introduced to an exhortation like the one that Brother Bob Fine presented to us this morning, we might be tempted to experience some particular feelings of guilt. And these are tricks of the conscience. This is where the conscience does condemn us. And there are points at which the law of God might turn to us and condemn us. But the point that is made here is that we are not under the condemnation of God himself. There is now no condemnation from God himself to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In 1 John 3:20, we read this, "If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." What does that mean? But that God is beyond. God is above. God is more truthful. God is establishing the ultimate truth in relation to us, in relation to our relationship with him. God is greater than our heart. God knoweth all things. So if our heart condemns us, let's remember that it is still Christ that died. Now, it is true that our conscience may point out certain sins in our lives, which will again bring us back to God and encourage us to, in truthfulness to God, confess the state of our lives, the sin of our lives, and the things that we are, sins we do commit. But again, this does not mean we're under the condemnation of God. There is absolutely no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Revelation 12 speaks of the accuser of the brethren cast down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And we overcome them. They overcome them by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. There is no possibility of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is also no possibility of punishment or eternal punishment for the believer. Now, it is true we are chastised. God the Father does chastise us. We submit ourselves to that chastisement because he wants to make us holy. He wants to sanctify us. But that itself is not a condemning sort of a punishment. I prefer that parents, Christian parents, not treat the sort of chastisement they bring to their children as some sort of punishment. But it's rather a training, it's an education, it's a means by which we point out certain things and hopefully encourage them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But our intention is not to give them some sort of a punishment for the sins that they have committed. I don't look at chastisement in that way. I don't believe the Word of God brings it out in that way either. God does not punish us. God does not submit his believing children to punishment or any form of eternal punishment at all. Well, this morning, let's take a look at what it is not to be under the condemnation of God. And this is the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, justification is mentioned many times in Scripture. We find it in the New Testament used 104 times. It's used in the adjective form 81 times, in the verb form 39 times, in the adverb form 5 times. But the very important question is, what does this word mean? What does the word for justification mean in the Word of God, in the Old Testament and the New Testament? The word is used in the Septuagint for the Old Testament renderings found in Exodus 23:7 and Deuteronomy 25:1. And so I'd like to go to these biblical uses of the word. Thankfully, they are used throughout Scripture, and they're used in a very plain manner, so it's not difficult for us to find the meaning of the word justification. There has been much lack of clarity on the word justification. There's probably 60, 70, 80% of those who refer to themselves as Christian or those who align themselves in some way with the Lord Jesus Christ who do not have this down right. And because they don't, they may not be Christians. Now, it's hard to know who's a Christian and who's not. Those who are Christians, those who have no condemnation, are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not necessarily those who've got the entire doctrine of justification, sanctification, adoption down straight. But the fact that there are churches that teach the wrong view of justification, brothers and sisters, has been extremely damaging to the church of the visible Church of Christ over hundreds and hundreds of years. And therefore, it's important for you and for me to know the true definition of the word justification. So if you look at Exodus 23:7, you're going to find a use of the word justify, the verb form of it, and you'll find it also in Deuteronomy 25:1. So let me read these passages for you. First of all, Exodus 23:7, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. That is, don't kill the righteous, don't kill the innocent, for I will not justify the wicked. Now, what is this but a passage referring to the civil magistrate? This is the act of the judges. Exodus 22 and 23, if you know anything about the context there, you're going to know that these are judicial laws or civil laws that were directed towards the judges or the civil magistrate of the day. And what the Lord is telling them is, be very, very careful that you do not condemn the righteous or you don't put the innocent to death. That is unjust. And when you see that sort of thing happening, which we do throughout human history, where horrible tyrants are breaking God's law all the time, this is, of course, a great abrogation of justice and really ought not to happen. And it ought not to happen because God says it ought not to happen in Exodus 23:7. And the reason he doesn't want that happening is he says, I will not justify the wicked, speaking of the civil magistrate and his arm acting in the civil magistrate, representing the civil magistrate. Romans 13 says the civil magistrate is the vengeance of God. It is God's arm, God's minister of justice. And so in that capacity, the civil magistrate ought not to condemn the innocent and ought not to justify the wicked. Find something similar in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, they come into judgment. Okay, so what does this refer to? Again, it is very important to understand where we're discovering this word justify or justification. Very important to understand. What's the context here? And it's very clear there's a controversy between men. They come into judgment. Again, what is this? This is the civil magistrate. And some of you have been in a courtroom before. You know exactly what's involved in a courtroom. You've got the plaintiffs. You've got the accused. You've got the lawyers. You've got the judge sitting up front. He's adjudicating whether or not somebody's guilty or innocent in the matter. So, again, if there be a controversy between men, they come into judgment, and the judges may judge them. Then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So again, it's very important. Now friends, your very salvation hangs on this doctrine, so you really need to pay attention to these verses. I think you ought to have these verses virtually memorized. That is, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, and you want some assurance of faith, and you want to know for sure this morning that you are not under any condemnation whatsoever, be sure you know these verses and you have them on the back of your hand and ready to go at any point. Again, if you didn't write them down, Deuteronomy 25:1 and Exodus 23:7. Now also Proverbs 17:15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are the abomination to the Lord. He that justifies the wicked, he that condemns the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Okay, now what are we talking about here again? We're referring to the civil magistrate. It's so important to understand that this is the context of the civil magistrate. But the most important verse of all, if you have a hard time memorizing those verses, if there's only one verse, you say, well, Pastor Swanson, I can't handle more than one verse at one time, so just give me a single verse this morning. I want a single one that I can go with. This is, I think, the most significant and the biggest, the most important verse in all of Scripture to understand the meaning of the word justify, and you'll find it in Luke 7:29. And hopefully this verse will stick to your mind like a double-back sticky tape you can't get rid of for the rest of your life. Here it is, Luke 7:29. If you want a verse referring to the definition of justification or the verb form of justify, here it is, Luke 7:29. Be sure you know this verse if you're a Christian and you want to know what justification is and you want that assurance that there is no condemnation for you, here it is in Luke 7:29. Everybody pay attention now. Here's the verse. This is the one I want you to get this morning. Luke 7:29. All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. So there it is. That's the verse. Now, what was the reference, somebody? Louder? That's it. That's the verse. That's the one I don't want you to forget for the rest of your life. Luke 7:29. And the people justified God. What does that mean? Does that mean they made God righteous? Answer me. Does anybody make God righteous? No. Nobody does. Nobody can. Nobody should even try. Why? Why shouldn't you make God righteous? Because he's already righteous. Okay, let me ask you this. When all the people justified God, did they forgive him of his sins? Why not? Because God doesn't sin. Now do you understand? Luke 7:29 gives us insight on the word justify. So what does it mean? What does this word mean? Again, getting this right is significant. Getting it wrong has launched a gigantic curse upon billions of people around the world. I believe there are at least hundreds of millions, if not billions of people, going to hell because somebody hasn't taught Luke 7:29 in some churches, in some places around the world. Imagine billions of people going to hell because they get the definition of justification wrong in the teaching ministry of their church. And they get the wrong salvation message. Now, I know God can save people in every kind of way possible. And sometimes he saves people despite the ministries of some of these wretched churches that just get the doctrine wrong. Praise God, he saves people. Amen. And sometimes he short circuits the ministries of some of these warped churches that teach this doctrine wrongly. Now, what can we say about justification? All right, 4 points. Here they are. First point. Justify does not mean that we are made righteous, just and pure inside. It doesn't mean that. Now, why doesn't it mean that? Because when the people justified God, they weren't making God righteous. And the judges are standing up there and adjudicating the case, and they're justifying the innocent. Are they making them innocent in the case? Or were they already innocent of the crime? Are you with me here? When they justify the wicked, when they sit there in the civil magistrate, and here's a guy who's murdered somebody in cold blood, 16 witnesses. The judge knows very well the man did it. And he says, I will justify the wicked. Did he make him righteous? When he justified him, when he said, I will justify that wicked man in this murder case. Does he make that murderer righteous? No, he declares him to be righteous. Let's make a pronouncement. Justify does not mean that we're made righteous. Now I understand what people are thinking, because the word justification sounds like righteousification. So I understand that. I understand the tendency to want to interpret the word wrongly. It sounds a little bit like making one righteous or making one just. It does. It sounds like that. But that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we are made righteous, just, and pure inside. Secondly, justify does not only mean to pardon sin. And why can I say that? Well, because when somebody justifies God, they're not pardoning him of any sin. Are you with me here? So it can't mean only to pardon somebody of their sins. It's got to mean something more than that. Thirdly, third thing we know about justification from these passages is that justification is a forensic term. Term used in a law court. Something very, very important for you to understand that. That's why I tried to draw the scene of what's happening here. Romans 1 through 3, also very important here, because what happens in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, up to about verse 19? What's going on in the entire first three chapters of Romans up to 3:20? What's happening here? But God is establishing the guiltiness, the sinfulness of Jew and Gentile alike. That's the whole idea. And then verse 19 sort of wraps it all up. And here it is. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So see, the whole point of the last three chapters of Romans, as Paul enters into that big old long theological discourse on soteriology, the first three chapters is all dedicated. Now we know, after all these three chapters, Paul says, as the law says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now that word guilty is a forensic term. That's really important, again, for you to understand, because we're going to move right into verse 21, 22, and 23, and 24, in which justification will be mentioned. Look at verse 20, following up with verse 20. So after he says that the whole world's guilty before God, that is guilty, that word guilty means that they're answerable and liable to punishment. That's the point. That's what he's trying to establish over three chapters. He built the case. He sat there as the prosecuting attorney over the last three chapters, and he said, okay, here's the deal. We have finally established the point that the entire world, man, woman, child, is guilty before God, liable to punishment. That's what the word guilty there means. It's, again, a forensic term. And then in verse 20 of Romans 3, Paul says, therefore, okay, now you're guilty, you're in the court, the judge is looking at you, prosecuting attorney has done his work, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And the word justify there is likewise a forensic term, because we're still in the courtroom. Between 19 and 20, we have not left the courtroom. We're still there. All right, so justify does not mean that we are made righteous. Justify does not only mean to pardon sin. Justification is a forensic term. And finally, justification is a declaration that justice does not condemn us. It is a declaration that justice is satisfied in respect to us. So in respect to the authority of the court, the judge is making his call. Why is it important for us to know this in our context? Is because we are sitting in relationship with the eternal cosmic judge of the universe. It's God himself. We're in the courtrooms of all courtrooms. We're not standing in front of some sinful mortal judge of the earth. We're standing in front of the judge of heaven and earth, the God who knows everything about justice, the God who never makes any mistakes when it comes to justice, the God who says, does not justify the wicked, as we just read. That's why it's so important for us to understand these things for ourselves, because we are standing in this courtroom and the judge speaks. Now again, it's not us. We are not to speak. Man is now in the dock. And in verse 19, remember Romans 3, that we may know that we are all guilty before God, that every mouth may be stopped. So now see, we are standing there before the bar in the courtroom. The judge is sitting above us. It is time now for us to be silent because we are guilty. But now the judge speaks. Now we hear the judge speak. Now the judge makes a declaration. And the declaration he makes in relation to us who are in Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is imputed to our account, the declaration he makes is, he is innocent. Hallelujah. We are innocent. We are innocent of all charges. We are declared to be so. Not made to be so, declared to be so. Because that's the word used in Romans 3:21, Romans 3:24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. This is, brothers and sisters, the best news that you'll ever receive in this life and in the life to come. It will be the very best news you'll hear on Judgment Day. Because there will be people on that day that will hear some very, very bad news. But think about the difference. Think about what it will be to hear, he's innocent. He's in Christ. She's with Christ. She's innocent forever and ever. Come enjoy the fellowship of your Lord forever. God now regards us as righteous. He looks at us as being righteous because he has declared us to be righteous. The differences between justification and sanctification, here they are, just a few. Three differences. Justification is a declarative act. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And sanctification is a process. If you know your catechisms, you know justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, accepteth us as righteous in his sight, for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone. It's an act of God's free grace. Sanctification, what is it? A work of the Holy Spirit. So again, those words, critical. An act. Can we say that justification is a process? To take the judge a long time to declare it. Does he have to do a lot of work to declare it? No, it's an act that just happens. And as that person is standing in that courtroom, and the judge is looking at him, he makes the declaration. He doesn't have to repeat it. And by the way, if you've ever been in a courtroom, and a couple of us have, and we sit there on pins and needles as the verdict is being read. Have you ever been in that situation? Where it is a moment in time. It is a judicial declaration, an act that we're all waiting for. And when that judge says, I declare the accused to be, and we're all waiting, aren't we? At that point, and when he says innocent, everybody has sort of the quiet clap because you're not supposed to make a lot of noise. But at that point, we're relieved, at least those of us who might support the defendant, the defense in the case. Justification is a declarative act. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Justification occurs externally to us. That is, it's God sovereignly declaring us to be accepted and forgiven. It's God from the outside making that declaration, whereas sanctification is something that's happening within us and to us. Justification deals with guilt, and sanctification deals with the corruption of sin in our lives. And the instrument whereby justification comes about, the catalyst, the valve, you can call it different things. Usually it's called the instrumental cause. You might think of it as the valve, what turns it on, what's the catalyst that sort of initiates the process, or the act. What is it? It's faith. We're justified by faith. alone, and that faith also being a gift of God. Keep that in mind as well. All right, so that's the first group. The first group is under no condemnation in the eyes of God. Why? Because they've been declared to be righteous by God Himself. The second group is also discussed in the last part of verse 18. He that believeth not, so this is the second group, the unbelievers. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then it goes on. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So again, the second group are those who are unbelievers. And they are in a state of condemnation. They're under condemnation. So they have been declared to be guilty before God. Condemnation hangs over them. And they certainly are conscious of it. Now, of course, many suppress this sort of thing. But the fact that they have this interrupted relationship with God has not been resolved, and no reconciliation at all, no interest on their part in reconciliation. The unbeliever has some consciousness, though somewhat suppressed, that they are under that condemnation. And the guilt that unbelievers feel has a tremendous influence upon everything they do, all their institutions, their entire life. It yields acts of sadism and masochism and all these psychological things that are sort of strange, and we're not really sure why people are doing what they're doing. Friends, guilt is a huge part of this. There's absolutely nothing that so defines fallen man in this world than the fact that they have an interrupted relationship with God. They're under the condemnation of Almighty God, and they have hellfire hanging over them forever and ever. That's a very, very intense state to be in, a state of condemnation. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The great distinguishing characteristics of the ungodly show up in verses 19 and 20. And it's not just their lack of belief or faith, but more of it is explained in verses 19 and 20. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Three things. The unbeliever loves the darkness rather than the light. Number two, his deeds are evil. And number three, he does not want his deeds reproved. And that's why he hates the light. Well, again, a huge contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian, the believer and the unbeliever. And I hope that you can sort of pick this out from verses 19 through 21. The light is what reveals the darkness. It reveals the sorts of things that are hiding in the corridors of the human heart. Darkness wants to conceal the truth. This is why they like the darkness. This is why unbelievers don't want to come into the truth. They don't want to come into the light, because it's the darkness that conceals the truth. About what? About two things. About God, about His law, and about themselves. See, they don't want the truth to penetrate. When the truth of Christ, His light, His word, penetrates into their world, they despise it, they reject it, and their response to it is typically very, very negative. So it's not difficult to identify somebody who appreciates the darkness. You turn on the light, and where do the cockroaches go? They again run to the darkness. They don't want to hear it. They don't want their sins to be manifested. And certainly not their major sin. Now some will confess sort of the minor sins. They'll do the Ananias and Sapphira thing. They'll maybe admit a little this, a little that, but the real substantive sin in their life, they don't want to bring out. Like the Achan, they'll hide the thing under their tent in order that it won't be revealed, in order that people won't know for sure. The major sin in a man's life receives the highest form of denial, the absolutely most complex forms of denial. They'll arrange for themselves some very, very complex, involved systems of denial, philosophical systems perhaps. They'll invent for themselves these narratives, fantasies, that are nothing but idolatry, buttressed by false notions, by the false prophet that keeps preaching to them in their own head. And the devil himself, of course, is the great deceiver, and he's got 1,000 layers of deceit to help out if there just needs to be another couple layers added to the unbeliever's life in order that he might not come to the truth and come to the realization of the very most significant sins that are wrapping himself up like a dragon would wrap a man into his bosom. This is the way the unbeliever lives. He's wrapped up with more self-justifications, often official approvals from humanist institutions and so forth. Now, a prime example of this that comes to my mind, because I just did an interview this week with one of the foremost Christian counselors in the country, Dr. Heath Lambert, and the subject was pornography. And he mentioned this to be a rather new development in terms of the working out of sin in the modern world, and that this hidden sin of pornography has become the sin of choice in our country. But it's not just the sin of pornography, but it's also the entire online experience. We never really had a time in which people could hole away with a handheld device and do whatever they want to do and watch whatever they want to watch and read whatever they want to read without much accountability. I don't think there's ever been a time in all of human history where that's happened, with maybe the exception of a couple of hermits, a very, very odd sort of hermits that live up in the mountains and become very twisted and perverted over a long period of time. There's been those instances. But in the modern world, we have a brand new, what I would say to be a quintessential element, a quintessential example of how a man can live in darkness. A man can prefer the darkness. And it's, I think, a very important test today as to whether or not somebody is a Christian or not a Christian. A believer or not a believer, one who wants to walk in the light or one who wants to walk in darkness, has a lot to do with how they handle this new technology, which has enabled the world to do exactly what the world loves to do more than what anything else, and that is to walk in darkness where there is almost no accountability whatsoever in his life. So I would bring this out to all of you because I think this is essential for any of you who want to walk in the light. I have found myself that over the years, I don't particularly like to use my laptop computer outside of the company of others for just lots of reasons. I'm just not drawn to it. I don't really want to. I'd rather be in the company of others when I'm using my laptop. I think my family can testify to that over the last couple of years, I do most of my work on the kitchen table, and that wasn't the case 5, 8, 10 years ago. And a lot of it is because I have found these devices to be the device of choice for the world if the world wants to walk in darkness. They want to bring in these inputs without anybody else being involved, without anybody else knowing what's going on. So again, friends, there are, I'm sure, many, many examples of how men and women walk in darkness today, but there's probably none like the handheld devices and the lack of accountability or the disinterest in accountability. Now, again, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have a handheld device. I'm just saying where there's a disinterest in accountability, I think that is a patent example of how people, unbelievers, love to walk in darkness. So I want to challenge all of you on this morning. Christians want to drag the sin, the deceit, the evil out into the light. Sort of like the undead or the vampires. Now, again, I don't recommend you watch movies concerning these things, but these are mythical creatures that perhaps have been created for one reason, and that is as an illustration in a sermon like this. Christians ought to be able to, and ought to desire to drag the sin out into the light. That ought to be what they want to do. When they recognize the undead or the vampire in their handheld devices or in their own life, they ought to say, that's the undead. That's the vampire. That ought to be the old man. He ought to be already dead. But let me drag him out into the light. And what happens when the undead wind up in the light? They have no power. They can't do anything. They can't overcome anything. and the sun, the light of the sun begins to dissolve the undead and whatever existence they still have. Doesn't that pretty much the illustration? That's what Christians do. That's what Christians want to do. That's what alive people do with the undead. And brothers and sisters, let's engage this ourselves. They want to be accountable. They want to be confessing. They want to walk in the light as He is in the light, in the communion of others who are in the light, in the presence of the most Christ-like mature Christians in your life. Now, this is something else that Dr. Lambert brought out in the interview. Some are drawn towards accountability with the absolutely most immature, those that have absolutely no real strength themselves. In fact, in some cases, unbelievers. He says, that's not the fellowship, that's not the communion of light. Christians want to be in the presence of the most Christ-like, mature Christians, the most spiritual men that we know in accordance with Galatians 6:1. We're stuck in a sin. It's the most spiritual that need to rescue you. You need to seek out the most spiritual and be with the absolute most spiritual men, women you can possibly find. That's what Christians like to do if we're walking in the light. So what is the light that the unbelieving world hates so much? Well, Jesus says, I am the light in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But why do they hate the light so much? They hate the light because it exposes their works. That's exactly what he says here in verse 21. Verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. When Jesus shines on them the narrative they've created for themselves, it's just wrong. It's just all wrong. By nature, nobody wants to say, it's all wrong. I'm all wrong. I'm so twisted. I've never realized myself to be this twisted in all my life. And here I am in the presence of Jesus. And the minute I come into the presence, I realize, man, I'm twisted. Man, I've got problems. They just don't want their deeds reproved. They come, hear the word of God. They hear Jesus preaching. They come in and Jesus says, you got an anger problem. You're risking hellfire, man. You look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. You're part of that hookup culture. No fornicator will enter the kingdom of heaven. These are the sorts of things Jesus says. You see, he just shines the light right there. Somebody comes in and says, I really don't want to forgive my sister. I've had this problem with her for many, many years. I don't want to forgive my sister. And certainly there's got to be some kind of an exemption here. You know, you hear this when you're out doing conferences and you speak on forgiveness. Immediately the people the most bitter, their faces all twisted, show up. It's almost inevitable. They get in line to talk to you. They want a little bit of an exemption. You know, hey, I don't want to forgive my mother. I don't want to forgive my mother-in-law. I don't want to forgive this person. You won't believe what they did to me. And they haven't even asked my forgiveness yet. Certainly I've got an exemption. Give me an exemption. Please give me an exemption so I can be bitter and not forgive anybody. But Jesus says, you don't forgive, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. And you'll be tossed into the tormentors forever and ever. That's what Jesus says. People says, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. I don't want to receive this. I can't handle this anymore. See, they're in darkness. They don't want their deeds reproved. That's the problem with them. Jesus Christ, he digs like a surgeon. He's a good preacher. He drags sin out into the light. And the flesh, of course, screams, oh, no, not that one. No, not that one. Believers say, drag it out, bring it out. Bring it out into the light. Thank you, Jesus, for making this very plain for us. But why are we there? Why are we drawn? Why are we in the light? Why do we stay? Why do we continue on? Why do we want to hear the next thing out of his lips? Why? Because he's the light of the world. Because we're in the presence of Christ. Because we follow him. And we know he accepts us. Not only does he expose us, but he accepts us. He comes to save such as us.
And so the revelation of our sin in His presence is acceptable for us. We can handle it because we're in the presence of the one who accepts sinners like us. Think of the very, very worst sinner. The sinner woman at His feet, who the Pharisee looks at her and says, "You don't know? This woman's a sinner. Probably a harlot. Touching the pure, white, holy feet of Christ with the fouled hands of the prostitute. Who knows where those hands have been? Touching the hands of Jesus." But she wants to be there. And yes, nobody reveals sin like He can. Not even the Pharisee who pointed out she's the sinner. Jesus can reveal that sin better and does. The light of the world reveals the befoulment of her own heart, of her own life, of her hands. As she comes into His presence, yes, He reveals her unlike anybody can. But He accepts her and He forgives her. Your sins are forgiven. Nobody reproves the deeds of the adulteress in John 8. Not even the people who were about to stone her. Nobody could reveal her sin like Jesus could. We find Jesus revealing sin. And yes, she knew she was a sinner. But nobody can forgive her like Jesus either. Nobody can say, "Go and sin no more," like Jesus can. And that's why she wants to be there. That's why you want to be there. That's why you want to be here. You see, you're drawn here. You're drawn to the message. You're drawn to the light. Are any of us that much different than the adulteress or the harlot at His feet? Any of us? Any different from her? We're drawn to Christ, the ultimate light, the truth that cuts through us and defines us better than any system, better than any Pharisee, better than any judicial system can. But it not only defines us, it not only describes us, but He forgives us, He accepts us, He cleanses us. So is it ironic as she is cleansing His feet with her hair? He's cleansing her hands with His blood. She's drawn because she wants to follow Him and she's a believer in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church ought to be the most transparent and cleansing atmosphere. See, it ought to be that. The world is just the opposite. But when you come into the church, what is a church? I'm trying to define it, I'm trying to understand it. Maybe for the first time in my life, I'm really trying to understand the church. What are we? What am I drawn to? What do I want to do here? Why am I here with you? Why are you here with me? Why do we show up here together? Why? What is the basis of the church? Friends, it's to come into the presence of the light of Christ. It's to be transparent. It's the club of the transparent and the cleansed. It's those that come into relationship with Jesus Christ. The world says, yeah, I'm all about transparency, authenticity. Yeah, I'm there. Be true, be true, be true. That's the final moral in Hawthorne's great classic. Just be true, be true, be true. We got an adultery issue. Just be true. Just say, hey, I'm all about adultery here. Authenticity is a thing for unbelievers. But they just say, come out and say it. Be honest. Yeah, I'm sort of lustful. But hey, it's cool. I mean, everybody does it. That's not being honest. That's lying. That's walking in darkness. That's what that is. That's just another brand of the 10,000 varieties of walking in darkness. That's what that is. But we say the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. My heart, I can sense it. I can sense the pretense in my life. I can sense the pride in my life. I'm overwhelmed by my own self-conceit and my own self-interest and
it clogs up my prayers and my preaching sometimes. And a heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I can testify to it. Yes. Yes. Anybody else testify to it? Yep. Yep. That's me. That's me. Jesus, shine the light on who I really am. I know it. I can smell it. And I know that I need cleansing and I need the forgiveness and I need to get it through Jesus. This is the test of the believer. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's almost exactly what Jesus says here in John 3. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here's the definition of the church. The basis of the church, as clearly as I can take it from this passage, it's multiple people who want to walk in the light, confessing sin, coming in, cleanse thou me from secret faults. God, open up the windows of my heart. May the preaching of the word of God, may the exhortation this morning on love, believing all things, which, man, some of us struggle with that just in a royal sense. We get negative about each other, and yes, maybe that's my real issue. I know it's an issue. I'm not sure it's my fundamental issue, but God, as you open up my eyes to the truths of your word and it shines on who I really am, this is what I want. I want to see the real issues. I want to know the real problems. And then I want you to fire hose the cleansing power of Jesus' blood upon me that I might be washed and cleansed and forgiven of these sins. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This is why we come together. And let's reiterate this all the time. Those of you who are in this club, use the word only metaphorically, but if you've gathered together, you know, bottom line, why are you here? Why do you want to gather together? I'm not here to be another hypocrite, another Pharisee. I'm here because I know there's something terribly wrong with me that needs to be fixed. And I want to know about it. And I want to be in the presence of this Jesus who not only exposes, but immediately accepts, immediately forgives, immediately turns back to the adulteress and to me and says, go and sin no more. That's the club I want to be a part of. And if I can get two or three others to gather together on a Sunday morning with that vision in mind, friends, we're walking in the light. We're going to be the church of Jesus Christ. So refreshing. It's so beautiful. It's what we do together. And we have communion with the Son and the Father as well. This becomes the basis for unity. I think any disunity is all summed up in three words. Pride, hypocrisy, and lying. I think that's it. I think that's how we struggle with unity at any level. It boils down to those three areas. Wasn't for those three things, we'd be getting along just fine. But because of the pride, hypocrisy, and the lying, and because for some reason it's so hard for us to get down on our knees and sort of inch our way on our knees up to the feet of Jesus and weep over his feet and say, Jesus, I already know the sinner I am. I can see it. And in fact, as I get closer to you, the spotless Lamb of God, I know that I'm a sinner. I can see it. But I'm here. I'm here for your cleansing and for your forgiveness. It is the basis of unity in the church. Well, let me draw this to a close. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to the believer in the Son of God. There's no condemnation. And not only is there no condemnation for us, but there is also an appreciation of the light. And there's always this follow-up. There's this necessity of new principle within the believer. Christians have no condemnation, and they are not drawn to the darkness. So we get the both and. It's exactly what is said in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There we see justification and sanctification in the same breath. See, Jesus brings it out in the same breath. Neither Jesus nor Paul would go through a 347-part series on justification and then later get on to sanctification. The Christian is in a state of justification, and he's in a state of sanctification. See, it's right there. Look at it again, 19, 20, 21. There is no condemnation to the believer, and we're walking in the light. We don't walk in the darkness. See, there's a both and going on as the believer is defined in these verses. We will eschew fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's what Christians do wherever we see it. Drunkenness, fornication, factions, despising of dignitaries. You hear that on radio talk shows. Foul language. You hear that every day all over the place. Idolatries, the pride of men. You see these sorts of things, you have no fellowship with them. These are the unfruitful works of darkness. So as Christians, again, we're pulled away from this darkness. We don't really appreciate it. We will not have unequal yoking with unbelievers either. 2 Corinthians 6. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? There it is again. Will the light fellowship with the darkness? If you are the light in Christ, that's the way you're described in Ephesians chapter 4. If you're the light and you're walking in the light, what fellowship has the light with darkness is the question asked in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Therefore, go from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. In other words, for the believer, there's something gross about the world. There's something you want to stay away from. And you'll be able to tell as you're walking the light and they are walking in darkness. And the distinction is really clear. It's pretty difficult to fake this. Now, I know some people fake it for a little while. They want to lie to themselves for a little while. But friends, it is practically impossible to fake the difference. It's so clear. Do you love the darkness of the world? Do you love the dark world of pride, of lust, fornication, nihilism, skepticism? Which is one of the grossest things out there today. It's shot through, especially young people. Skepticism, cynicism, everywhere. It's pretty much the zeitgeist of the art forms today is the suicidal tendencies, the intellectual suicidalism of skepticism. And it shows in humor when people give way to the humor. Are you drawn to that darkness of skepticism, nihilism? Are you drawn to godlessness, yin-yang, meaninglessness? Comes out in major motion pictures these days. Social chaos, vengefulness, when people make brave and cool use of curse words. The darkness celebrated everywhere by the world. Are you drawn to the darkness, or do you love Christ? And here's a better way to put it. Are you drawn to people who love Christ and weep at His feet over their sin? Or are you drawn to the world? There, that's the simple question. That's probably the most direct question I've ever asked from this pulpit, ever. Do you want to be in fellowship with that woman, that adulteress, is weeping over the feet of Christ, washing His feet with her tears and wiping His feet with her hair? Is that where you want to be? Is that the fellowship that you want? Or do you want to be in fellowship with the world? Which is it for you? It should be absolutely plain this morning. It should be obvious in your mind. You should be able to honestly answer that question in your mind right now. And if you say, I want to be in the fellowship of that adulteress at the feet of Jesus forever and ever and ever, especially because she's at the feet of Jesus Christ, and that's where I want to be forever and ever. If you say that, you are a believer and you are walking in the light. And there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for you. Because you love Jesus and you walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the light of the Word. Jesus brings it out here as clearly as it can possibly be brought. The lights are on, as sharp, as brightly as they possibly could. And Father, at this point, we are drawn to Him. We see our weakness. We see our sinfulness. In fact, we see that there's a bit of love for the world left in our lives, and we don't really like that. We're drawn to Jesus. We want to confess it to Him. We want Him to continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we want to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of those who are the sinner women, the sinner men at His feet, who are cleansed and forgiven forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. You may be seated. And now we come to the Lord's table. For those of you visiting, we ask that you take a look at the back of the bulletin. We have a short summary on how we practice the Lord's table at the church. We ask you to look at that before you partake with us. You know, it's interesting, as you follow the life of Jesus, you find that His very presence bears light in different ways to different people. Where there's great hardness of heart, like the Pharisees, He's coming out pretty hard and strong. Where there's a little less hardness of heart, He just sort of lets them absorb it. They get the message. There's no question they're getting the message. The woman at the well, He doesn't come at her real directly, but she gets the message. She definitely gets the message. The rich young ruler, Jesus comes in real direct. Here's the deal. I want you to sell all your goods, give it to the poor, come follow me. Couldn't do it because he was covetous. Jesus found a way to stab that thing right through him and turn that sword a couple of times. The light shone on him, and he walked away sorrowful. See, he got away from it. He got away from the light. But the sinner woman at his feet, she's drawn in. You see the difference there? Rich young ruler, he's on his way. In the case of the sinner woman, she's washing his feet because she's reproved but not condemned. She's convicted but not condemned. This is a real wonder that the lowest of sinners comes into the presence of the holiest of the holies. And I think that may have been something that the Pharisee was considering. That here's a holy man, something of a holy man. Here's a sinner. So he saw something of the contrast. You know what? He didn't know the contrast. He did not know the extent of that contrast. And I don't think we understand the extent of that contrast. We come into the presence of Jesus, the holy Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world. And we come in as vile, as sinful as we are. Do you understand who we are in the presence of the Holy Son of God? Contaminated hands touching the feet of Jesus Christ. But she's drawn to Him, not just because He's the light and reproves her deeds. She's drawn to Him because He accepts her. He cleanses her. He forgives her. He convicts her. And then He does not condemn her. See, what a mix there. Is that something attractive to you all? Now, here's the question. As we come to the table this morning, are you drawn to Jesus as the sinner woman was? Are you drawn into one who is the holy Lamb of God? And yes, He shines His light and shows you who you are, but he also brings in His acceptance. He receives you. Just coming into His presence, you recognize His acceptance, and you immediately receive His forgiveness, His love, His grace, and you realize that there is no condemnation in His presence. Is this the one you're drawn to this morning? Well, that's the table we sit at. This is the representation of the body and the blood that He shares with us. And by the way, sharing body and blood is a very intimate thing. And I don't think we even understand the extent of what that is for us. The life that it shares with us. the blessing it will yield for us, not just in this life, but that for eternity as well. The life of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Let me close with Luke 7 again. Jesus turns to the Pharisee after he tells the parable. Two debtors, one owes more. Which one loved more? The one who owed more, of course. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Well, let's all crowd into Jesus' feet now. Let's remember he cleanses us, he accepts us, and he gives us his body and blood. Amen. Father in heaven, we crowd in upon Jesus now, all of us here. And we say, there's a sense in which we don't belong here. There's a sense in which we feel incompatibility. But Father, he invites us. By his grace, he beckons us in. And he says, I forgive you. You are my friends. I lay down my life for my friends. Father, we thank you for the approachability of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his generosity, his grace, mercy that he showed to us when he went to the cross and took each nail in his hands, his feet, as an act of pure mercy. And every drop of that blood was merciful, gracious drop of blood that he would share for us, that he would cleanse us, that he would give us life, eternal life. Now we come to this table to remember these things and to come into the presence of Jesus for that cleansing, for that acceptance. And then he turns to us and says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And we accept that. Thank you. Praise be to Jesus now. Amen.